Turn your Bibles to the two texts that are listed there on your bulletin to Psalm 121, and from there we'll be turning to Philippians 3. As you find these two texts, please stand together. Doing so, we might express our reverence for God's written word. Psalm 121, the word of the living God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now please turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Two simple verses, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do indeed lift up our eyes to the hills. We thank you that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We thank you that the same life-giving word that brought all things into existence continues to uphold the church in a very special way, guides and directs us more and more to yourself. And so we ask now that through the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that our hearts would be built up and that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would receive glory and honor in the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As you get a little older, you realize that you're not nearly as good at certain things as you used to be, and you're probably not as good as you think you once were. That is certainly the case with me as it comes to sports. I'm not nearly as good as I used to be, but there were some that I was relatively good at 1,000 years ago, it might seem. One thing I was never really good at, however, was climbing rocks, and one place I've never found myself comfortable is on slippery rocks, 6'3", and whatever it is I happen to weigh, a well-kept secret. Slippery rocks make me scary, and they seem to make a lot of people scary, including the psalmist that we hear give his own profession in Psalm 121. We're going to look at Psalm 121, but doing so, anyways, keeping an eye to the language that we read earlier from the catechism, and I'll read it again now, and I'll read it once more at the end. It's a really great phrase. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. It's really beautiful language, that of uplifted head. It's quite likely that I've read this psalm in about half of your homes or with you in one fashion or another. Psalm 121 is arguably one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. It's brief, but it is beautiful. It is, as you see at the top, the inscription, a song of ascent. And if you're familiar with that inscription, you know that that means that this is a pilgrim song, a song that would be sung when a faithful Israelite would make their way traveling from wherever their home happened to be to Jerusalem. And once they came to Jerusalem, there they would worship, offer sacrifice, and even feast with other people of God. In many ways, a faithful Israelite would make their trip from the north to south, the east to the west, all headed towards Jerusalem. And one of the things that's striking about that is if you travel to Jerusalem from parts of the neighboring lands, you go up from virtually every direction toward Jerusalem. And then when you get to the city of Jerusalem, there you go up even more to get to the temple. So that when the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, he's likely describing himself as on pilgrimage, making his way from the lowland where he lives to his destination, which is not simply Jerusalem, but ultimately to the temple. In many ways, this trip is just like the Christian life. It is a trip we make And as we go, we travel forward. And as we go, we travel up. Up towards the city. Up towards our God. The psalmist, in many ways, is focusing on his destination like one who has a steady resolve. And his resolve is that he is going to meet with God himself. One of my favorite phrases, one I often use, I wonder if you recognize it, is that God himself is not simply our destination. He's also our travel partner. And Psalm 121 embodies that really well. It is to God that the psalmist is traveling, and it is with God that the psalmist is traveling. God is not simply his destination. God is also his travel partner. And in this particular psalm, also his comfort. The psalmist knows that there comes with this pilgrimage a measure of threat. As he lifts up his eyes to the hills, he on the one hand knows that God awaits him as his destination. And at the same time, he has to go from here to there like a pilgrim. And when you look up as a traveler in the ancient Near East and see hills that are somewhat like the hills that we have out here, you know that those hills come with threats. There could be things lurking in those hills that are not for you. They are actually against you. There are wild animals in those hills. There could be thieves and robbers in those hills. There's the heat that strikes by day and the cold that comes by night. There are external threats from without. There are internal doubts from within. All this would accompany a pilgrim making his way to the city of God. This is the common plight of all God's people, is it not? We're travelers, making our way from one city of destruction, making our way to the city of God. God himself is with us, and God himself is also the destination to which we are headed. And as we make our travel along the way in this life, we know that there are threats all around, and there are doubts sometimes bubbling up within. And so again, where do the people of God look for help? Well, they should look where the psalmist looks. They should look to the hills. It's beautiful the way the psalmist says it at the beginning. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Then he asks the question, from where does my help come? And then he gives the answer. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is really beautiful language. In a lot of Reformed churches historically, this would happen at the beginning of a service. They would call it the votum, or I believe in Holland, the onza. Where you'd begin the service, literally the worship service would begin something along this line, congregation, on whom does your help depend? And then the congregation might say out loud, our help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That language comes from Psalm 121 and other places in the Bible. But what is it saying when the psalmist uses that language? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's two things that he is saying about God that are actually rather important. First of all, the one who is our help is the one who made all things. He's the creator and the upholder of all things. The one who made all things, who made not only his people, also made the very world in which we find ourselves. But the one who made those things, he upholds those very same things by the word of his power. It's much like Hebrews 1. God spoke and he created all things by the word of his power, but by that same powerful and creative word, God upholds all the things that he has made in this world. And then with particular attention and care and gentleness and sensitivity, also by his word, the creator of all things upholds his church. It's beautiful. He made all that, he made all this, and he made me, and he made you, and he upholds. So the one who helps the psalmist is the one who made the whole world, and who is more powerful than that? Which of the psalmist's foes or threats is the maker of heaven and earth? Which of the psalmist's likely antagonists is more powerful than God himself? The answer, of course, is no one. No one is more powerful than God. One thing that's interesting to me is that the same point that the psalmist makes and the psalmist's heart must be reminded of is a great point that Israel often struggled with as well. For as soon as they come out of Egypt, they begin to doubt that their God is able to carry them along the way and to uphold them. And when Moses stops them in the wilderness and says, okay, let's sit down and have an extended Sunday school class for about 40 years. The first point is the one who saved you. is the one who created you. This is theology 101. The one who saved us is also the one who made us. Our creator is our upholder. But how is it in particular that God upholds his people, his pilgrim people, as they travel along the way? I want you to notice the way the psalmist switches from the first person to the second. He begins by saying, I, and then he begins talking to himself, you. It's almost as though the psalmist were talking to himself. I lift up my eyes to the hills. And you can sense as he takes a few more steps, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. Do you see the point? He switches from first person to second person, almost as though he were talking to himself. Now, many people talk to themselves. Some say it's a sign of genius. Others say it's a sign of schizophrenia. Perhaps it's a combination of both. But there is a beautiful point here. The psalmist is walking. You almost get the sense that he's walking alone. As he walks alone, whether it's in the nighttime or the daytime, it's actually quite natural to talk to oneself when you're actually out in the woods all alone and afraid, especially when you're afraid. To say it this way, it's as though the psalmist were catechizing his own heart to remind himself that as he wanders through this wilderness, wanders through these hills by day and by night, the one who created everything that he sees is also the one who upholds him. And what is it that God has promised his psalmist to do, his pilgrim people to do? Well, one, he will not let your foot be moved. This is beautiful language to me, especially if you've ever walked along slippery rocks or sharp edges, or even with little children that sometimes need to be taken by the hand. And a path that might be easy for you or me could be hard for them. A path that might seem not too steep for you and me could be perhaps too much for them. This is the way the psalmist is describing himself, the one who made this entire world, the one who upholds this entire world, also takes me like a child by the hand, leading me the way that I should go. He will not let my foot be moved, like little children learning to walk or walking on a dangerous path. This is very apt language, but the ancient Near East terrain was rocky, it was hilly, and it was even sometimes slippery, even with the dew of the morning. One could very easily lose his footing while walking. And there again, we see this portrait of God whose strength is so much, he's able to uphold us and not let us slip like a father that can lift up a child with one hand. And yet his grip is so gentle that for all his strength, he never injures the one whom he upholds. That's your God. Firm in his grip, able with all that he does, and yet gentle in all of his ways. A grip strong enough to not let go, a hand gentle enough to lead us along the way. Notice as well that five times at least in the psalm, the Lord is referred to as our keeper, the same Hebrew word in the background behind it. It's very similar to the language that you have in Psalm 23 of shepherd, but I want to point out it's not the same word. The psalmist does not say here five times that the Lord is my shepherd. He rather says that the Lord is my keeper, and there is a nuance between the two terms, though they obviously overlap. You know what a shepherd is, and because this is not Psalm 23, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, but you know that a shepherd leads, you know that a shepherd guides, you know that a shepherd cares for his flock. But the guard and keeper language that we have here does come with a nuance, a little Hebrew verb, shamar, often used actually in the Old Testament and in reference to God, but in a particular way. Often when you see this word, shamar, used, it's God guarding things that he views as holy and precious, valuable in his sight. Two examples illustrate it the best. When Adam and Eve sin and are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God puts an angel there to guard, same Hebrew word, the way back in to this garden sanctuary. Why? Because there was something holy worth protecting, and God guarded that which was holy in his sight. Another time that we see the same use of the word is quite parallel, it's the Holy of Holies, where there again, you see God guarding something that is holy, precious, and valuable to him. That's the word that the psalmist uses here five times, not of the Garden of Eden, or even of the Holy of Holies, but here he uses it of himself, of the psalmist, as though the psalmist were something in the sight of God that is holy and valuable and worth protecting. That is the way that God thinks of his people. The same way that he would guard the garden or guard the temple, he guards his people who are precious, holy, and valuable in his sight. That's a comforting thought, that here it's not the garden or the holy place that is described protectively, but rather it's you who in the sight of God are worthy of God's guardian protectorship. And the one who guards us, this is my, in some ways, favorite part of the psalm, he never sleeps. Now I know you never get tired, because I've never seen you get tired in church. That was a joke. But the one who guards us, isn't it interesting that the psalmist goes out of his way to tell us that he will never sleep? In fact, he says it in a variety of different ways. Look at verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. It's almost as though the psalmist is fixated on this thought. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Two adjectives, synonyms for the same idea. Why is it that the psalmist tells us this in more than one way, that God never sleeps? Well, when you think about it, it's actually quite a beautiful thought that the one who watches over us, the one who is strong and able, yet gentle and kind, the one who is the protector and guardian of the people of God, never takes a nap, never takes a day off, never needs a break. He's always on, he's always able, and he's always with us. Many of us love sleep. Sleep is quite a gift. It's almost incomprehensible that God never needs to sleep. When I left here as an intern 25 years ago to become an associate pastor, the first place I went was to actually support and come alongside a seasoned minister that fell into really just pastoral duress to the point of extended insomnia. I could not sleep for days. It turned into weeks, and apparently was threatening his health in remarkable ways. And I remember talking to him often about Psalm 121, and when he could not sleep, which was often the case at night, he would meditate on a variety of psalms, including Psalm 121. And the crazy thing to him was that he wanted to sleep, and he needed to sleep, but he could not sleep. And God never needed that sleep that we so desperately need. It means a lot to me. I'm a lousy sleeper, not so much because of insomnia. I just inherited it. I blame my parents. I often wake up before 4 a.m. and struggle to fall back to sleep. It drives me completely nuts, but it's proven to be a good time to pray, to wrestle with God. Strangely enough, he always seems to win. And some of you know exactly what I mean. Sometimes I'll get up in the middle of the night. You know this as a parent. One of the most comforting, soothing things to do is what? Just go in and check in on your kids. Just look at them. Look at their little still bodies and enviously watch them sleep while you can't, or hear them at the beginning stages of learning how to snore and wondering if they learned that from you. But that protective sense, that guardian sense, looking over your small children sleeping, thinking all that you would do to protect them, and sensing that even in the middle of the night, how much more does the psalmist describe our God, our Father, our Shepherd, our Protector in heaven as one that watches over his little children, and he never sleeps, he never needs to sleep, but he always carefully watches over them, never takes a day off, never says, sorry, not tonight, I'm busy, never says, sorry, today's my day off, I need a nap. He's always on, and he's always able. Who else can you say that about? Not yourself, not the person next to you, but God alone. The psalmist goes on to describe God not simply as one who never needs sleep or never slumbers, but then he also describes him with another metaphor. The Lord is your shade on your right hand, so that verse 6, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. This is very interesting language that he describes the Lord as your shade, it makes me think of Peter Pan. One commentator says, it's like God is our shadow. He's always with us. It's kind of hard to lose your shadow, isn't it? But the interesting thing is, shadows really don't do anything, do they? Like I thought about it for a while, and I actually couldn't come up with it. What does a shadow do? Nothing. But it's always there. God is, on the one hand, like a shadow. He's always with us. But on the other hand, he actually does something. And what he does for us is he provides the shade. In the shadow analogy, we make the shade. But God himself, according to the psalmist, is the one who shades us. And what is it that he shades us from? But that the sun would not strike us by day. If you're traveling as a pilgrim, it gets hot out there. The sun can get hot in the daytime in the desert. And then there's the threat of dark at night. And the point is that God is like a shield protecting us from the heat of day when the sun is up, and the threat of night when the sun is down. And like a person's shadow, he is always with us, and he actually does something for us. Finally, he says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. I think this can get misunderstood. I remember once talking with someone who took this verse to mean, God's going to keep me from sinning. That's not what it's saying. That's not the evil that is here particularly being described. It's not so much the evil from within us that is in view, but rather the evil that sets itself to attack us and to undo us. It's an external threat that is threatening the psalmist, the pilgrim people of God. It's ultimately the spiritual evil of this world. The great way that you see that is what the psalmist is not saying is that no matter what, nothing's ever going to happen bad in this world. That's not what it's saying. It's not even narrowly in reference to our temporary life. In other words, the psalmist is not saying, nor does the scripture anywhere promise, that the people of God will never have harm come to them, that no one will ever be persecuted for the faith, that there will never be a martyr. That's not what the Bible promises. So what is the promise that is here being made if it's not narrowly reduced to an extension of our temporary life? What's what the psalmist makes very clearly. Verse 7 flows into verse 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And then he qualifies it in verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. When? For just a few more weeks. And then he's done. And you're on your own. No. From this time forth and forevermore. It's really quite beautiful. In many ways, it is the capstone. We are like sheep that go in and out. What the psalmist is describing is the fact that this is a pilgrimage not to be made once, but to be made repeatedly, which is often what the people of God would actually do. They would go out and they would come back, and they would go out and they would come back. And this is part of their religious life. And the psalmist notes that we are a pilgrim people. We're not simply going out and coming back. Be with me here. We're going up, and then we're coming down. And that is often actually what the Christian life is like. We go up, but we come back down. Say it differently. Mountains are all over the Bible, but it's interesting how few people actually live on top of them. Right? The Christian life is lived where? Not upon a mountain, but actually down in the valley. But pilgrimage is made up to where God is, atop the mountain, at least at this time that the psalmist is writing. So up the mountain and back to the valley where life is actually lived. And here God is described as the keeper of our life, not only now as we make our pilgrimage, but forevermore. The Hebrew here at the end is very poetic, but literally from forever unto forever. That's a whole lot of ever. That is forever and ever and ever and ever. And then some. What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about longer life. He's talking about eternal life. And there's a big difference between just longer life and eternal life. This is why it's important to note that what the psalmist has in view is not only the God who protects, but the God who also saves. And as we read the psalmist, we read it through the lens of the gospel, that God doesn't simply protect us as we make trips, as we travel from valleys up to mountains, but his ultimate protection for us is in the fact that he sent his son into the world to come and to rescue us, that in Jesus, we might have one who endures all the things that the psalmist says God will actually protect us from. What do we mean by that? Well, if God is going to protect us from all evil, from all the true spiritual evil realities of this present evil age, is that not exactly what Jesus endured? In other words, in order for us to be protected, the psalmist had to have a shepherd, savior, guardian, who for his sake was not protected. If the psalmist holds out the hope that eternal life shall ultimately be his inheritance, it's only because Jesus came and for our sakes experienced death that we might live forever, ever, ever and forever with him. It is ultimately the gospel that makes perfect sense of Psalm 121, just as it's the gospel that makes perfect sense of the Christian life and why Paul says in Philippians that we too, like the psalmist, await the help of our Savior. But the help that we have in our Savior comes not simply the power of longer life, the power of eternal life by way of the resurrection. What the psalmist seems to see as extended, Jesus promises is truly forever and ever and ever. This might help explain why Psalm 121 is not simply a favorite of mine, but used at the beginning of so many church worship services. If you take it in conjunction again with the Heidelberg, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Can you say that in your heart? That in all my distress and persecution, I look up. And I don't simply look up, I walk up and forward. I'm not staying put, and I'm not staying here. I'm in motion. I'm walking forward and upward. God is not simply my destination. He's my travel partner. He's the one who's going to get me there, and when I get there, he's going to be the one I get. He is my destination, and he's my companion all along the way. It's not just the psalmist or Israel. It's we too, beloved, who should be able to say that the one who saved us is not only our maker, creator, the one who made heaven and earth, but also the one who continues to watch over us, and he'll never stop. That's the best of all kinds of shepherds, the best of all kinds of guardians, the best of all kinds of protective parents, the one that never stops doing what they are called to do. In all my distress, in all my persecution, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And you know what the great implication of this is? Because he never sleeps. He never needs rest. We actually can. We can actually rest, ironically, in the one who never does. We can actually go to sleep like little kids that need that bedtime story or song or prayer, knowing that in heaven is not simply a God, a protector, creator, savior, but even a father in heaven. And one day, this is the close, one day, in the language of not only the psalm, but the language of Philippians and the language here in our catechism, one day, beloved, you and I are actually going to have what it is that we truly wait for. And you know what that is? One last trip up and no more coming down. One last trip up the mountain. One last pass through the valley, one last stroll beyond the rocks and the hills, one final entrance. When God is no longer our travel partner, he is simply and forevermore our destination. But until then, it is his firm yet gentle grip that causes our feet to stand firm, even in slippery places. Let's pray. It is a marvelous thing, O Lord, to imagine that when your people went to worship, they really went. And they went a long way. They would not only gather together in local synagogues or places, many would make long trips. They would go to Jerusalem. And as they traveled, they would look upward. And as they traveled, they would go forward with their eyes lifted up to the hills. And there they would reach their destination and offer their sacrifice, engage their worship, feast with your people, and then turn around and go home. And there were many dangers along the way. There are beautiful metaphors in all of that for us. We recognize, O Lord, that we too are a traveling people. Our lives are marked by a journey that is not yet complete. Our lives are marked by a pilgrimage that is not simply forward, it is also upward. And there's also the sense in which we go up into your presence, but we often come back. We often come down. We thank you, Lord, that there is the promise that one day for all eternity, forever and forevermore, we shall bask in your presence. You will no longer be simply our travel partner. You shall be our destination. And then when we finally reach that city, we shall ever enjoy the presence of the Lord. But we ask that even now, as week by week, we make our journey, and day by day, we walk by faith. We pray that you'd help us to do so, not with our heads looking down, fixed upon our feet, fixed upon the rocks, or even the threats that may lie around us, but rather help us, O Lord, with the very heart of the psalmist, to lift up our eyes to the hills. From where does our help come? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Increase our faith, clarify our vision, take us, O Lord, by the hand. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.